That's the first time I've ever had opportunity to speak, and they debated how much time I was going to have. After sending me a note and telling me how much time I was going to have. We understand, we appreciate the effort you have in making the tapes available on all these subjects, and we'll certainly try to work within the framework of it. I want to express my appreciation for the invitation to come and to be with you here, and for this eldership and the work that they've done in this lectureship and in the past and in the lectureships that are to come, and for Dub and for the work that he does, his writing and his preaching, for his strong stand for truth and his opposition as well as theirs to error. I appreciate the spirit of love that has been expressed in this lectureship as well as the tremendously strong and firm stand for that which is good and right and truthful. I personally regret that Brother King did not come and would not be here and was unable to appear to present his side of his novel, and I think a very erroneous interpretation concerning the scriptures on this or these end time things. I think it would have made this period of time much more profitable for all of us and much more beneficial. But we're going to do our best to be very fair with him and with his teaching and try to represent him correctly in all that we say through this lecture. We have a lot of area to cover, so we're going to move very quickly and deal with as much of it as we can in the time that now has been allotted. Perhaps there's no truth that is taught with greater clarity and emphasis in the New Testament than the second coming of Christ. It has been said that there are over 1,800 references to it in the New Testament, that one out of every 25 passages of Scripture in the New Testament makes some reference to the second coming. Well, with the multiplicity of references to the second coming of Christ, we also have numerous perversions and misinterpretations concerning it. And our lecture for this period deals with what I call a very unorthodox and a very erroneous interpretation of the second coming of Christ from a preterist approach. That is, the second coming of Christ and all of its subsequent and attendant doctrines were all fulfilled in A.D. 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the advocate of this gross misrepresentation in theory is Max King and his book, The Spirit of Prophecy. King recently has joined hands with Walter Hibbard, who operates the Puritan Reform Book Service out of Wilmington, Delaware. And since 1983, in the month of March, Mr. Hibbard has been running a sales packet concerning King's work and those that are with him in their writing. Now, you may think that this theory is not too far spread, and we want to project a chart on the overhead at this time and show you where I have contacts in which individuals that hold to this theory exist in the United States. It is colored in red. I believe there are 26 states that I'm aware of. And I'm talking about men that apparently advocate that, and in the January through March 1984 studies of biblical prophecy by Charles E. Geiser, who is the dean of the Northeastern Ohio Bible Institute at Ashtabula, Ohio, he says that he is in contact with preachers in all 50 states, and that he is going to do his very best to speak and teach through preachers and through elders and leaders this doctrine that we're going to discuss. All right, you can take that one down if you would, Ron. Now, the second coming of Christ is a major part in this A.D. 70 theory. Max King wrote this: it is the second coming, it is his coming in the fall of Jerusalem, for these are not two separate comings, but one coming. There's no scriptural basis to extend the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. Now, King, in making the second and final coming of Christ occur in A.D. 70, has spawned multiple errors concerning the end-time statements of the Bible. And it is to these errors that we now address ourselves. The first one is this: King denies a visible, bodily, and personal coming of Jesus Christ. Though King affirmed in his debate with Brother Nichols in Warren, Ohio, that Jesus really, truly, and actually and visibly came the second time, elsewhere he tells us what he means, and he denies the visible, bodily, personal second coming of Christ. He said those who insist on a literal bodily return of Christ miss the true meaning and import of those prophetic predictions concerning the return of Christ. This coming or appearing was not a reshowing of a physical form, but rather a visible manifestation of hidden divinity. By the deed and power of fleshly Israel's devastation, he, that is John the Apostle, did not see a literal body coming in a cloud. And so King denies a literal, bodily, visible, personal second coming of Christ on one hand, and yet on the other hand states he came actually, visibly, and bodily, or actually, visibly, bodily, in the second coming destruction of Jerusalem. But the scriptures are clear. For instance, in Acts 1 and verse 11, the scripture has, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You have the statement by Paul that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. In 2 Timothy 4 and 1 and 8, he shall appear. And in Hebrews 9 and 28, he shall appear. The second error of King's theory is this. King's second coming is limited geographically. If you're going to make the second coming of Christ occur in A.D. 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem, then you're going to have it limited geographically, and there's just no doubt about it. It is claimed that Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are one unit and cannot be divided. King says that the second coming of Christ is related to the fall of Judaism, which is a sum and substance of Revelation. Thereby, he limits the events of the second coming to Palestine. But I think Matthew 24 and verse 25, particularly Matthew 24, can be divided. It can be divided, and it divides itself with the terms these things in verses 4 through 35, and that day in verses 36 in 24 and on through the end of chapter 25. These things were things that were to be seen. When ye shall see all these things, says Jesus, know that it, that is the destruction of Jerusalem, is near even at the doors. And the climactic point, I think, is seen in, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things pass away or be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But then, in beginning in verse 36, we have a transition. That day, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Matthew 24 and 3. And it is a transition from these days in the verses preceding verse 36. And the transition is from the fall of Judaism in A.D. 70 to the second coming of Christ and the end of the world with all of its subsequent universal judgment. A contrast exists between these two texts when you have a total absence in the first section, verses 4 through 35, of the day and hour and the emphasis upon these days, and in the second part, the absence of these days and the emphasis upon the day and hour. Now, Jesus knew, I think, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would occur before this generation passed, for he said so in verse 34. He gave signs whereby the disciples would know this and would flee, as the history tells us they did to Pilate. And that he also said in 13 and 32 of the Gospel of Mark that he did not know the time of his coming. Now, we want to show you some contrast between Matthew 24, 4 through 35, and Matthew 24, 36 through 25 and 46. First, on the left-hand side, it was a localized coming in the destruction of Jerusalem. In 24 and verse 16, they were told to flee from Judea. But it is a universal coming of Christ. And certainly a contrast between that which was localized and universal in Matthew 25 and 32 when all tribes and all nations should be gathered before him. In 24 and 16, the disciples were to flee from Jerusalem. But in the second coming of Christ, both the disciples and the alien sinners are gathered before him. 25, 32, and the following verses. In the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment on the Jewish nation, or was on the Jewish nation, and was not upon Christians, and thus it was a national judgment. It was a destruction of a political state that religiously had ended at the cross, when the law was nailed to the cross. But it was a judgment on both and all the righteous and the unrighteous in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. There was no visible coming, and they were instructed not even to look for Christ in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And yet, it was a visible coming in the second coming of Christ when you begin to read the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then the judgment scene throughout that 25th chapter. Fifthly, there was no conversation of Christ with the people in the fall of Jerusalem in that 4th through the 35th verses. There's none recorded at all. But in beginning with 36 through the end of the 25th chapter, he converses both with the good and with the evil. There is no door to the kingdom closed either explicitly or implicitly. I'm talking about the spiritual kingdom in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And yet the door was shut. Matthew 25 and verse 10, with no prospect of it ever opening, the parable being a message of doom to those that have not prepared themselves for the second coming of Christ. We need our second chart then, and we'll continue with this. Notice the contrast in the 24th chapter in 16 through 21. Time continues, but in the second coming of Christ, time ceases. It will end and man will enter the eternal state, either everlasting punishment or eternal or everlasting life. And then in the eighth point, persecutions will follow Christians after the fall of Jerusalem. It is implied in the text and with other texts. But the parallel or the contrast in the 25th chapter is there's no persecution. They're entering into that eternal home, that eternal kingdom, for the rest and for life eternal. And then there were no eternal blessings distributed upon the faithful Jew before Pentecost or the faithful Christians after Pentecost in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Christians were commanded to flee. But when you look at the 25th chapter, Christians were blessed by being rewarded for their faithfulness and diligence, and the unrighteous punished for their evil, their sins, and their wrongdoing, and the eternal fate of both was sealed and sealed forever. And so those are contrasts in the 24th and the 25th chapter in the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming text. Thirdly, King fails to recognize other comings of Christ. King recognizes first a coming of Christ in his birth and secondly, the second coming. But I want you to notice what we have here. The Bible teaches a number of comings of Christ. He came in his birth. He came on Pentecost. He comes in human experiences. He comes in the judgment of Jerusalem. He comes in the resurrection. He comes to his apostles. He comes to Saul. He comes to John on Patmos. He comes in conversion. And he comes in the end of the world. And the scriptures then teach that there are indeed two personal, bodily, visible comings of Christ, the birth and the second coming. But the scriptures also teach a number of other comings of Christ that are not bodily and are not visible. Now, the interesting thing is, are the advocates of the AD 70 theory consistent in dealing with the comings of Christ? And we say no. We think not, because C.D. Beagle, who is the father-in-law of Max King, who helped father this unorthodox and very novel theory among us, said in a training school and commenting on Revelation 14, 7 through 10, in the mid-60s, so this judgment here does not have reference to the second coming of Christ, but the judgment here is upon Rome. This is not eternal judgment. And this quote shows us that less than a decade before their book came out, that they have changed some positions on matter. Babylon in Revelation 14 in the early 60s or mid-60s was Rome, not Jerusalem. The judgment on Rome is not eternal judgment or punishment, And the coming of Christ in judgment on Rome, according to them, does not have reference to the second coming of Christ. The implication being, if it was not the second coming of Christ, the judgment on Rome was a coming on a nation. And in King's commentary in the Revelation, in his spirit of prophecy, it's just the very opposite. Babylon is Jerusalem and not Rome. The judgment is complete and the eternal doom of Babylon, the coming of Christ and judgment in Jerusalem, and the second and final coming of Christ, he said there is no scriptural basis for the separation of the two. Bigel, when we began to discuss this theory, made comment on John 14 and 23, where the scripture said, "We will come unto him and make our abode with him," said that his understanding of John 14, 23, here we find John saying, when I obey the gospel of Christ, or the gospel that God comes and dwells in me, and that Christ comes and dwells in me. Well, that's not the second coming. A fourth error that is found in their teaching is that King emphasizes the imminent return of Christ. A major error in King's unorthodox and erroneous teaching is just this. He confuses the term imminent and imminent. Imminent means likely to happen without delay, pending, threatening. And imminent means rising above other things, prominent and exalted and outstanding and remarkable. It's true, the second coming of Christ is a prominent and exalted in the Bible. However, to argue that it was likely to happen or at hand in the first century cannot be substantiated from the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures contradict it. Jesus' statement that none knew the time of his coming except himself in Mark 13 and 32 contradicts it. Paul's statement that he would come as a thief, and Peter's that he would come as a thief in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and in 2 Peter 3:10 contradict it. So these statements show that the imminency of the Lord is without scriptural foundation. But let's look at an argument that King uses for the imminency argument, and it's a play on the Greek word mello. And we want to look at that. King's imminent second coming of Christ is arguing on the false argument for mello, and he argues that mello signifies not only intentions of purpose, but nearness of action, meaning at point of or ready to do what has been stated. To always to mean to be about to be. Always means I'm about to, regardless of the way it is used, is what Brother Geiser said. But I want you now to notice. Do the scriptures teach that mello means I am about to, always, regardless of the way it's used? Well, let's look at three scripture, or four, and I think it will bear out that they're not right in their teaching. In Matthew 11 and verse 14, this is Elias, which was for to come, and it refers to Malachi 4 and verse 5, with mello covering a time span of 400 years. In Acts 26, 22 and 23, the word mello is used twice with reference to the teaching of Moses foretelling the Christ and his work of a time span of over 1,500 years, that Christ was to come, the Messiah. In Romans 5 and 14, Adam is a figure of Christ that was to come, a time span of centuries. And in Hebrews 10 and 1, the law of Moses was a shadow of good things to come, and involves, I think, the entire time period of the law of Moses, but it spans from the very beginning and thus 1,500 years. And so you can see from their use of mello that 400 years and 1,500 years and centuries, that it easily refutes King and Geiser's argument, which is strong, unjustified, and I say very kindly, unscholarly. Mello does not always mean to be or about to be. I'm about to, regardless of the way that it is used. Now, Brother Geiser in our discussion claimed that his definition would stand without quibble. But I can quibble with it, and you can quibble with it, and there are many other scriptures that quibble with it. In fact, he wrote this. The lexicons have done this in an extension to weaken the basic meaning of the term, which in turn strengthened their views on no, not the day or hour concept of biblical eschatology. Well, here's an admission that many of us have known for a long time since we've worked with these brethren. That number one, the Greek lexicons do not teach what they claim for the word mellow. That number two, the advocates are willing to set aside all sane scholarship and reasoning and believe what they want to be or believe regardless what has been taught and studied out. And given this approach to biblical eschatology and interpretation or any biblical subject, brethren, you cannot prove anything to them as they become an authority to themselves. And I predict this. In my work with them, they're going to translate a Bible so that they can translate into the Bible their doctrine and their theory. Fifthly, Kingism fails to recognize conditional comings. I want you to look at this. They take the word come, and if it is beyond the birth of Christ, then they apply all of them to the second coming of Christ. At least five of the seven letters to the churches in Asia have a coming which is conditional and which I believe is devastating to their theory if they would face it. In Ephesus, he said, "Remember therefore from which thou art fallen, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. To Thyatira, behold, I will cast her into a bed, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. To Sardis, repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. To Pergamos, repent, or else I will come upon thee quickly. To Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now let us notice our next chart and notice some conclusions. Christ's coming in conversion is also conditional. In John 14 and 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my commandments," or my words, "and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Our Lord's coming in conversion is conditional to mine and your loving and keeping his word. Question. Was the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, 4 through 35, conditional or unconditional? I contend that Matthew 24, 4 through 35 and other scriptures dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem is unconditional. And thus the coming and the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, in that they were conditional, did not refer to the fall of Judaism in AD 70, which is unconditional. And neither does the coming in Revelation 2 and 3 refer to the second coming of Christ, as the second coming of Christ is promised with certainty and it is unconditional. And John 14, 23 is a conversion passage and it is conditional. And it's certainly not applying to that. Well, let's look at a next point, an error. The AD 70 theory seals the eternal destiny of all. One of King's reasons for propagating this novel interpretation, he told me, was to reach more Jews for Christ. And one wonders, why worry about their salvation at all with their teaching? For that matter, why worry about the salvation of anyone? For a careful reading of his book shows that he teaches the eternal destiny of all are sealed to fall of Judaism. He said the Gentile had the same need of being in the spiritual Israel as did the Jew, and the fall of Judaism was a deadline. The physical destruction of national Israel was symbolic of the everlasting destruction and separation from God suffered by all who refused to obey the gospel, whether Jew or Greek. Now notice this argument. King's failure to separate Matthew 24, 4 through 35 from Matthew 24, 36 to 25 and 46 creates some serious implications. Matthew 24, 4 through 35 deals with the fall of Israel and is dated in AD 70. Matthew 24, 36 through 25, 46 deals with the second coming and is undated. Look at the implications if all passages are made second coming passages. Matthew 25 speaks of the result of the second coming. The righteous enter into heaven or life eternal, Matthew 25, 34, and 46. The wicked are punished by being cast into everlasting fire, punishment, or hell, Matthew 25, 41, 46, Revelation 20, 15. If King's argument is true, the unity of Matthew 24 and 25, then any righteous who enter into life eternal could not, now notice this, they could not fall from grace after AD 70. And any unrighteous who entered into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25, 46, could never be saved after AD 70. The conclusion is inevitable. There's been no new Christian since AD 70, for all sinners have been sealed in hell. And thus, by King's own theory and argumentation, he cannot be a Christian, nor can anyone else be a Christian. This theory is wild. But this theory is gaining momentum. Let's now look at the second coming of Christ and some of its attendant doctrines. The following chart shows that AD 70 dovetails all of these things, or the theory dovetails all in the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment day, the kingdom established. And I hope that this comes up in our discussion period. They teach that the kingdom began on the day of Pentecost but was not established until AD 70. Well, I hope that comes up, that we can discuss that. The rapture took place. Remission of sins. I thought I received remission of sins in my baptism. We'll get to it. Death and Hades. All prophecy fulfilled. There's no prophecy unfulfilled in their theology. In the new heaven and earth, the saints were adopted, the last days in. We're not in the last days, we're in the eternal days. We're in the Christian age. Christianity began in AD 30, but the Christian age didn't begin till AD 70. The law of Moses ended, the end of the world. Christ's kingship was established, and hope was realized. We can only deal with two of these, the judgment day and the resurrection. The judgment day, King is confusing about. His hangover theology is evident when he states, first, the judgment of the last day cannot extend beyond Judaism. Secondly, he said this judgment day does not mean that there would be no exercise of judgment after the great day of judgment. Now, if, as King teaches, the second coming of Christ occurred in AD 70, and if AD 70 was the judgment day, and if all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70, then no future judgment can occur, as future judgment is prophetic. And any future judgment would be fulfilling prophecy. And also, if all unrighteous entered into everlasting punishment and all righteous entered into life eternal, who would be judged and why? And King cannot claim that he's referring only to the Jews because they rejected the Messiah, because this is what he says. This is the judgment of the dead. All of the dead from Adam down through time who are awaiting the final day in God's redemptive program. And now we've had the very end when it is the time for all dead to appear in judgment. Hence, Revelation 20, three classes of people are called into judgment. First, New Testament saints. Secondly, fleshly Israel of that day. And third, all of the dead of all nations and of all ages. Added to this inconsistency and contradiction and confusion, King rejects any secondary applications to these things. Now, I admit that Jesus came in a judgment on Israel in AD 70. But I deny that it is the judgment to come of Acts 24, 25. John 12 and verse 48 says that the word that I have spoken unto him, the same will judge him in the last day. The judgment follows the bodily resurrection of the dead, and there's not going to be another day following that judgment of the last day. But let's look at the resurrection of the dead. Kingism really becomes more confusing and unbelievable in this point than I think a lot of the others, and yet some of the others are very unbelievable. King says the greatest event at the second coming is the resurrection of the dead and the translation of the living. But it's not talking about the bodily resurrection of man from the cemetery, from the grave. In fact, when he debated Brother Nichols in Warren, Ohio, I couldn't believe my ears when he stood up in somewhat mockery said, "We've taught for too long that John 5 and verse 28 deals with the literal grave and the cemetery. It doesn't deal with that." What he's talking about when he talks about the resurrection of the dead is the church, which was a dead body from Pentecost to A.D. 70, was raised and made alive out of the body of Judaism. When I was debating Brother Geiser on this, he claims that this interpretation is what the Pharisees and Sadducees understood. Why, Luke 20 and verse 27, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't accept the resurrection. And as they looked at the church in those early epistles and in the book of Acts, they didn't look at the church as going to be resurrected out of Judaism. And King is enthralled with his spiritual method, and he leaves one wondering if and when he might surrender his practice of baptism. And look at this chart. There are, in fact, two point actions that stand out in New Testament resurrection. They are baptism, the cross event, and the parousia of Christ, as seen in Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 15. The two point actions do not represent two different separate resurrections, but rather, they stand in relation to each other, beginning and end of one continuous process. They do not represent a two-part resurrection that accommodates a dualistic human being, such as body and spirit. Now notice, if the resurrection had its beginning in baptism and culminates or ends in the resurrection of Christ out of Judaism, then baptism today does not involve a spiritual resurrection because, according to King, the resurrection ended in A.D. 70. And they're going to have to surrender their baptism to be consistent in their teaching. Now, connected with the resurrection of the dead out of Judaism, in their theology is the doctrine of remission of sins. And when Brother Geiser and I was debating, he made this statement. The affirmative goes into much depth on the word ace. We were discussing Acts 2:38 with the conclusion that Peter says that their baptism results in remission, not in the future some 40 years away at the fall of Jerusalem, but his whole piece of definition did not resolve the time when of the fulfillment of ace. If what Peter preached and their obedience results in a remission, when did the remission take place? Brother Varner said, not in the future, some 40 years away. But that's his interpretation of ace in Acts 2:38. It took 40 years for those on the day of Pentecost who were baptized into Christ to receive remission of sins and deliverance. Unbelievable. The Bible teaches a bodily resurrection of man, and that's not what it's talking about, the resurrection of the church out of Judaism. Let's look at the second coming of Christ in the law of Moses, because they teach they coexist. King says the law of Moses was not completely fulfilled until Christ came again and destroyed Jerusalem. Ephesians 2:11 through 22 absolutely destroys a position. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross, Ephesians 2:15, Colossians 2:14, and thus blotting out or putting away the law. The result was both Jew and Gentile are reconciled unto God in one body by the cross, Ephesians 2:16. Both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit unto the Father, Ephesians 2:18, and the church of the holy temple, Ephesians 2:21, was the habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. Not the temple in Jerusalem, but the church, which was the holy temple and the house of God, was where the habitation of God dwelt. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah shows that God prophesied the covenant made with Israel was to be broken. Now look at the chart. And I'm going to simply drop down to part B here. In Zechariah 11, 10 through A, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant, which I made with all the people, And if the covenant was broken that day, what day is that day? Well, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13 goes on and teaches this. It was broken in that day, so they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter at goodly price, and I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter of the house of the Lord, Zechariah 11 through 13. Now, okay, you can take that one down, because I don't need the rest on the chart. Judas betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26, 14 through 16. On the day, and the day of the cross was a day that he cast the 30 pieces of silver in the temple. Matthew 27, 3 through 6. The temple was the house of the Lord at that time. And in that day, the covenant of God made with Israel was broken. And in that day, the law of Moses, which had been the standard authority for that covenant, was nailed to the cross and removed. Notice the following syllogism that shows the error of their teaching concerning the law of Moses existed until AD 7. Major premise. If the Jews on the day of Pentecost or any time afterwards were amenable to the law of Moses, then it would have been sinful for them to become Christians on the day of Pentecost. The law of amenability involves a law of exclusion. The law of amenability, if they had been amenable to the law of Moses, would have made them remain faithful unto the law, and they could never become Christians. Minor premise. It is false that it was sinful for the Jews to become Christians on the day of Pentecost. Conclusion. Therefore, it is false that the Jews on the day of Pentecost or any time afterwards were amenable to the law of Moses. Now we have two unanswerable questions for King. And I hope this comes up because they've tried to deal with this, but they've never answered it. And we'd like these questions answered. King says this novel theory became lost in the Dark Ages. We challenge King and any of his disciples to answer the following two questions. When, historically, did the early church so apostatize in their understanding that the second coming of Christ and its attendant doctrines did not occur in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem, but came to believe to be yet in the future? I'd like to know when that was. Secondly, where can we find the controversy recorded in the so-called church fathers? I realize they're not inspired, they're not authoritative, but they do tell us in those apostolic fathers, they do tell us some things that those early Christians believed. These questions cannot be ignored, and they must be answered honestly and sincerely. Kingism is a corrupt form of premillennialism. It is contradictory, and it is blasphemous. The scriptures give no support to the heresy that King claims is a little unorthodox, which is an understatement. I think it's blasphemous throughout, and Geiser claims that the resurrection of Christ is subsumptuous to the resurrection of the dead. And when he threw that at me in the debate, I scratched my head and I said, what are you talking about? And I pulled down Webster, and Webster says subsumptuous means a minor concept or premise. That is, the resurrection of Christ, one of the cornerstones of Christianity, is a minor concept and premise to God's scheme of redemption to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy. And then Ed Stevens, I don't know how you can get much more blasphemous when he said, how dare God give a detailed account of the death of a pagan emperor and devote the whole book of prophecy to Christian triumph over his persecution and not write one word about chosen people's massive destruction. The idea is revolting. What could be more revolting and irreverent than diminishing the cross of Christ and playing down the resurrection of Christ? I thank you.